Okay, welcome to, this is part three, I believe, on comparative worldviews. I ended looking at, what was this one? Right up here, modernism, and introducing now postmodernism, which is kind of crazy. Modernism was all about human reason, and postmodernism is really about rejecting reason. There's the one I was looking for. Okay, got it. I picked this one because the colors are really cool. But we're going to be looking at Hinduism and Buddhism, which actually are part of the postmodern landscape, even though they are, you know, from 1500 or so BC, or more recent. The Hindus have a bewildering array of gods. We'll talk a little bit about them, and we'll look at Buddhist view of gods as well. There are about 1 billion Hindus in the world, 2.6 billion Christians, and 500 million Buddhists. I know a couple of Hindus. I have a relationship and hopefully an ongoing dialogue with one of them. And similarly, I have an acquaintance who's a Buddhist that I hopefully will be interacting more now that I better understand what's going on. At one point, I thought if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be a Buddhist, because when we get there, you see that the life they espouse living is actually pretty good. But in terms of a worldview, where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, there's just a world of difference. And the two things I'm looking at are, I guess the nice term is they're counterfeit. And a counterfeit looks very much like the original. There's lots of truth in them. Once you understand that they arise from culture and culture arises from demons, they do give us information. But you have to sift through the lies to find the information that is actually true. So we looked at truth as that which best explains all the facts, and it's found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. Both Hinduism and Buddhism basically do not have revelation from God. And they say, so you basically don't look at that stuff, you just look within to find it. And that is really foolish, as we'll eventually see. So Hinduism, you normally think of as being from India, actually comes a little more from Pakistan. But originally it came from the Aryans. In their sacred writings, the person has found the Aryan origin, and now the scholars are believing that. What's an Aryan? You normally think of the northern Scandinavian, but it's actually this belt that goes from Austria kind of all the way across through Iran to actually all the way to China, where there's good fertile soil and civilization prospered through those. And the Aryans are ones that came from that, and they came into the Indian subcontinent and mingled their thinking, fusion, with the indigenous in the Indus Valley. So Hinduism is a blend of thought that comes from basically Europe, and mixes with the natives of the Indus Valley. It doesn't come from one source, and it actually is changing. The hallmarks of Hinduism, not really a hallmark, I mean reincarnation, which we're going to look at, but if you view like who's God, well, all is God. So it's almost pantheistic, but it has manifestations of individuals as well. All is one. The Muslim, I'm not Muslims, the Buddhists will put, the goal is to become one with everything. It's how people order hot dogs in New York sometimes. I'll have one with everything. So it's, we don't want to call it the hot dog religion. however, you want to merge with everything. We as Christians are destined, according to the scriptures, to become partakers of the divine nature. And it's not something you have to wait for until you die, do multiple deaths in Hinduism to get there. Actually, more than is actually physically possible. But we have that with a relationship with God here and now, and he's a personal God as opposed to an impersonal God. Another hallmark is self-love. You basically want to, and self-empowerment. So you basically want to better yourself, better yourself, better yourself. And you eventually become one with the universe. You are God. We are God. God is in everything. So Hindus, you notice, we'll see some monks that are sweeping with a broom before them so they don't step on an ant and kill life. But the whole idea is we need to escape this unreal material world. So I'd ask my students, do we live in a material or immaterial universe? And they would all, say, oh, material. And then kind of point out that ideas and thoughts and words are immaterial and concepts are immaterial. A guy I exposed you to a week or so ago, and hopefully I'll do that again in the future, John Lennox, brilliant Oxford mathematician, speaks multiple languages, has more than a handful of doctorates. Said, we are a word-based universe. I'll quote John. One, in the beginning was the word. And he said, the longest word in the English language, or in language, is not supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, but is our DNA code. It's, and that's a building block of life. So, it kind of makes sense that we're word-based. And Christianity is very much validated and revealed through science. He said, dirty little secret at most universities, as at, it is at Oxford, is that the mathematicians and physics don't have lunch with the biologists, because they all recognize that biology espousing evolution is bogus according to the laws of mathematics and physics. Which I kind of figured out in college as well, not having gone to either, a place like that. But yeah, what I was learning about things that are observable makes the stuff that I was getting in my biology courses impossible, immaterial. So we live in a world where God said, and his energy became material. It's an article that I have referenced in the beginning of Daily Toothpaste by Gerald Schroeder from MIT that said, working with Einstein, energy takes hold of matter, grabs hold of matter at the speed of light squared. It's funny, I had two, I guess you'd call them nephews-in-law, that both had their doctorates most places. Oh, you can't go any faster than the speed of light. And they said, well, when the Big Bang happened, you have things that are going faster than what you currently observe. So the mistake of narrow-minded, quote, I use the term lightly, scientist, is that everything is as we see it, and they're realizing, no, there's a whole lot more. In fact, we only can see, I think it's 10% of the cosmos. Everything else we have to kind of posit or intuit, depending on what you want to do. Okay, so, but we do need to escape the suffering in this world, and that's what Buddhism is very much about. But let's go back for Indian and Hinduism as a New Age philosophy, even though it's back 1500 BC. You can't judge false or true religious experience. So what I believe becomes what is true. And there's so many ways you can invalidate that. Belief does not determine reality. You believe you can fly, you jump off a building, you go splat. And this thing about, you can't judge anything, basically means you can't bring it out into the light because we can't support it. We're going to come across 14 things that in Buddhism you are forbidden to think about, and your teacher will whack you if you start thinking about it. And the questions about, well, you know, purpose of life, how do we get here, important things. Sin in Hinduism is ignorance of the true nature of reality. And there's a lot of truth to this. In our biblical worldview, you know, God has revealed himself and given us information that about us and our future that either can be to our benefit or our detriment. That's the true nature of reality. There is a judgment of based on what happens in this life. And actually, all these religions believe that. but they say the true nature of reality is that reality doesn't really exist, which because thought creates reality. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe God's thought creates reality, but can you give me any evidence where your thought creates reality? Well, yeah, you get an idea and you go do something. Yeah, that's, we do kind of work like that. But can you create substance like that? Can you create material things like that? Obviously not, unless you're a magician. So I wanted to actually go back over this and kind of ran out of time. But I'm thinking in terms of dialoguing with people who are Hindus and Buddhists, they're really looking for the true nature of reality. Well, how do you find that and know that it's true? The answer is you look within. They are not big on like scriptures, particularly in Buddhism. And then if it's within us and it comes out of our thought, then do our thoughts change? Yeah, of course they change. So what I'm thinking one time, like, you know, how can that be reality? Because what I thought was was real changed because my thoughts changed. This is like the lie that there are no absolutes, which we looked at last week. To say there are no absolutes is to make an absolute statement, which is self-contradictory. This next line is that there's no purpose to life. It's just an endless cycle of going to nothingness. I think of a guy on a bicycle going to nothingness. It is just endless cycle. And your goal is to become one with the universe, which is nothing. We'll get there. So from the Khan Academy and Wikipedia, I basically wanted to put, I put the sources for all this stuff so you can go back and look up the whole context of them. But they said one notable, this could have been from AI. Yeah, it was a combination of this one. One notable difference between Hinduism and other major religions is it doesn't have a clear founder or starting point. So like Buddhism, they'd say came from Buddha. But that actually is pretty nebulous as well. Here, it rather grew or spread in the Indian subcontinent and changed over time based on Indian culture and economics. So remember, it is a fusion of ideas from these two very disparate geographical locations. But it changes. And here, you know, these people who studied it all the time said it based on how the culture changes and how economics changes. Now, there's this practice called sati, which is the voluntary or forced burning alive of the widow. You know, she has to throw herself on her husband's funeral pyre, or she gets thrown on. Now, in 1829, the British outlawed it, but it still goes on. So in 1987, there was another law got passed to enforce the fact that you can't throw the widow on the funeral pyre, where can you jump on? It's a good way to get rid of widows. You don't have to worry about caring for them, but to be burned alive with your husband, like, you know, don't marry an old guy. Is a good lesson out of this. I don't want to apply this. Okay, so this is from AI. This is fun. I started playing it more this week. A compilation from Google, and then they kind of list some of the sources. And I'm not sure about the exact way to cite it, but you can do the exact date. But I did look it up and got confused. So many scholars believe Hinduism started somewhere between 2300 and 1500. So this is the date that is probably most. It could have had some, you know, wonders in the beginning. in Indus Valley near modern-day Pakistan, the Indo-Aryan people migrated to the Indus Valley. Their language and culture blended with that of the indigenous people living in the region. And that's kind of very consistent with what I found. The thing that I'm always interested in religion is, what do they say about free will? And even within Christianity, people, you know, used to debate bondage of the will, Luther and Augustine. That's because their young experience of trying to overcome their hormones and being non-successful said, oh, it's not my fault. My will is bent. You know, I have no free will. Erasmus, who was very positive towards Christianity, but not an adherent of Lutheranism or Catholicism, who edited the New Testament in Greek, wrote a Freedom of the Will in response to it, which I also haven't read, but I'm going to agree that will is free. Most Hindu philosophers agree that free will is non-existent or has severe limitations in Hinduism. These impronounceable schools of Hindu philosophy don't directly consider free will, but their metaphysics suggest determinism. So these schools, when they don't, you know, directly write about the subject of free will, they suggest that it's fatalistic, it's determined. You don't have a choice. The Hindu scriptures also say that only the divine will is free and no embodied being can counteract divine will. So we don't have free will, according to these three sources. Philosophers, the schools, and the writings. However, Bhagavad Gita. What? Yeah, Bhagavad Gita. Also states that the Supreme Lord does not control anyone's will and that it is possible to control the mind. So these are a little contradictory. In most of these things, there you can find so much variation, you can just kind of take your pick of whatever you want to believe. So let's talk a little bit about their view of gods. In one sense, they are, you could call them polytheistic, because they have many gods, and they are worshipped as gods, except for the creator. You could also call them pantheistic, because God's in everything. Buddhism would call itself more like pantheist, not polytheist, because every manifestation of God is actually part of the manifestation of Buddha. But we'll get there. So Brahma is the creator. He's the God force. He's the father. Yet, this I found astonishing. You got a creator, but you don't worship the creator. Why not? He's the one who created. He's the one who maintains. He's the one who owns. So, he's the one who's in charge? They have Vishnu, who is a popular, he's the preserver of the universe. It's a role that Jesus has. He's the sun who's ever reincarnating. And then Shiva, the other big one who's worshipped, is the judge or destroyer. And he's like the Holy Spirit, the Supreme Soul. So one of the things I came across, I think I pasted it later, is that Vishnu, Brahma creates, Vishnu preserves, Shiva destroys, and then Vishnu creates out of what Shiva left in his ruins to recreate things. Now, what you have here are personalities acting towards a purpose, yet they would maintain that this force is impersonal and is eventually nothingness. The goal is to become like the gods, which is nothing. Then we got Devi. Devi is a good god. She wants to restore Dharma, which is basically, she's like almost a prophet, calling people back to the right path. And this is very good and similar to Taoism. Something that's a popular god is Krishna, god of compassion, tenderness, and love. The eighth avatar of Vishnu has had multiple historical manifestations, and they would say that Christ was a manifestation of Krishna. It's the Hare Krishna movement. This god, according to the source, shows up maybe on the next page, is never worship the undifferentiated one, just like the Greeks don't worship the unmoved mover. It's not a really good parallelism, but we worship the creator God because he is the creator. Otherwise, why would we worship him? So this is going to get a little confusing. There are four major sects. Each displays differences and worships different gods. So you've probably heard of Rama as a god. And then there's Shiva is a supreme god according to some, but others say it's Vishnu. There's Shaktism, revolves Devi, the goddess, as the supreme Brahman, ultimate physical reality, and all other manifestations are considered to be her manifestations. And then there's a group called the Smartas, I don't know. You can pronounce that any way you want. They worship five gods equally. So, as I thought about this, I said, this is a religion for people who don't want to believe in organized religion because it's totally disorganized. It's like, which god do you pick? You know, who do you pray to? Do you pray? It's like, can you ask anyone for help? Who are you supposed to obey anyone? Then you find out that the Hindu gods in different sects regarded as the most important gods at various times. So Shiva is associated with the destruction. Vishnu is the creator who uses the remains and to regenerate what has been destroyed. And this happens every 4.32 billion years. Gee, how did you figure that out? Was that within you? Our universe isn't even a billion years old, or world. How do we know this happens? Is there revelation? Did someone think of this? Or did demons come up with it as a counterfeit? Hinduism, also like Buddhism, would say devotion and honor is a path to salvation and enlightenment. They want salvation, they want enlightenment. Jesus is the one who came to give that. And you need an external source of that. Remember, we talked last week about the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being comes and reveals it to them. Otherwise, you're just, blind in the dark. And those who sat in the darkness have seen a great light. Is the prelude to the introduction of Jesus. So, where are we headed? In afterlife, we want to go to Nirvana. What's Nirvana? It's a musical group that used to... Achieving this state called Nirvana literally means blown away, or someone else says it more accurately, extinguished, because when you blow something away, it no longer exists. So the state that you're going for is nothingness. You're going to become a pure spirit, not like a pure spirit in having purified your souls, but you're no longer material, and you're completely one with the Brahman of the universe, who I guess is also a pure spirit, which also is nothingness. So how does nothingness create things? Because the Hindu's God is an impersonal force that inhabits all things, when people achieve nirvana, they lose all sense of consciousness and become absorbed in the unconsciousness of the universe. So you want to head to that? You're going to lose your personhood, you become nothing. Now, nobody I know in their right mind would say, I want to be totally nothing, even if I don't like my life. I'm going to try to save it. The pathway to nirvana involves multiple lifetimes of living well, dying well, and being born again. The Hindu scholars estimate it takes 600,000 lifetimes to achieve nirvana, using 40 years as a general lifetime span. That means each person would have to live 25 million years to get to this point. And there's no one who would say that this is possible on Earth. But I don't want to confuse you with facts. If the people live well enough, over time they will advance to the highest level of humanity, the caste of the Hindu priest called Brahman. Now, Hindu caste have actually really held back India. I'm going to quote on them later. But, of course, the people at the top are people already in power. If a Brahmin stores up enough karma by doing good things, eventually he'll be elevated out of physical existence into the state of semi-godhood, and he'll become a spirit. And if he does well in that spirit life, he'll be able to advance to the next higher spirit life, which is, I think, pretty close to nothingness. So you keep working at that nothingness, and you might get it if there was enough time to do that. Speaking of the caste system, Hinduism reinforced that a strict social hierarchy called a caste system that made it nearly impossible for people to move out of their social station. I was looking for is a picture where they took the image of Brahmin, and his head, the good parts were Brahmin, then you move down different parts of his body, and hands and feet where they were just the lower caste, and then the outcast were those who were casteless, and those people, you were not allowed to help because they were suffering for what they'd done in a previous life. But you have no consciousness of this life, so you can't learn or build on it. You just kind of repeat the thing again and again. And you're kept in that place by religion. Religion basically does enslave some people. Bad religions do that instead of setting them free. The Bhagavad Gita popularized Hinduism among lower caste because it asserted that people could achieve salvation by performing their caste duties. So it gave them some hope. You didn't have to have a lot to offer. And devotion was not so much devotion to God, but giving money to the temple. So you can achieve salvation by performing your caste duties. Actually, if you do your work heartily unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, that's a little perversion of that. So these people are looking for freedom. They want a good afterlife. But the way you get that, according to 2 Peter 1, 2, is grace and peace are multiplied to us by the knowledge, by knowing God and of Jesus, our Lord, not the Lord Shiva. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how do you get that? Through the knowledge of him who calls you to glory and virtue. By these things have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises in the scripture, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is really key. A lot of religions, even Christian cults, say you're going to become a god, and that is God's plan for us. We partake of the divine nature, we partake of Christ's power and glory, but you have to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust or desire. Where do wars and fighting come from? It's from your lust. So I did a series on deadly desires because I kept seeing people tube out of the Christian life, and I kept thinking, well, why is that happening? Because I think about things. And I realize it's because they have desires, power, pleasure, and possession, fulfilling them Satan's way rather than God's way, security and significance, fulfilling it Satan's way rather than God's way, and your basic pleasure puppies that basically are trading eternity for momentary pleasure that doesn't really satisfy because it's subject to the law of diminishing returns. So for this very reason, because you want to become a partaker of the divine nature by having escaped the corruption that's in the world through purifying your heart and desires, give all diligence and add some stuff to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, godliness, eventually get to brotherly love and agape. These two I'm going to show up in a few minutes. Oops, this was my Buddha one. Got that in the wrong spot. Oh, okay, that was being a Buddha. So I had one of Buddha. I'm not even sure what this really means, and these are different manifestations of Buddha. There was one where he was sitting on a throne. It was an older one. I went through my history. I couldn't find it, and I had two attendants looking at him. It was interesting that they were kind of dark-skinned. He was more light-skinned. And the face looked actually, most of them, you see Buddha really smiling, particularly the fat statues of Buddha. But he actually looked kind of more the demonic stuff you see in the Hindu gods, where they have the gods are elephant faces and stuff. They're kind of grotesque. Okay, so Hinduism, there's some, you do any of the citations, you can find out more about it. I talk about Buddhists, followers of Buddha. What do they believe? Well, they believe that the beginning of this world, end of life, is Inconceivable. This is before the Princess Bride. Inconceivable! Since they have neither beginning nor end. Now, how do they know that? How do they know it has no beginning or no end? Our scientists have clearly kind of now come around to the fact that the universe had a beginning. You could tell that because if you sample the air out there, you have stars eat, what do they eat? Hydrogen, they burp helium, and you go out into outer space, you get your vial and you sample the air, and it's full of hydrogen, and there's no source of hydrogen that is being produced. So, if the world was infinitely old, the hydrogen would have been eaten up by the stars to become helium. But there's a whole lot of hydrogen. We have a pretty young galaxy, universe, whatever. And then you start looking at the stars and you find out that the ones that are kind of closer to some alleged starting point are moving at a slow speed away from that starting point in all directions. And when I draw this on a board and it's, you know, V1, there they are. Then a star that's further out, distance of D2, is V2, it's moving twice as fast. And then you get out, like the fifth stars out are moving at five times the speed of the near ones. That's really a gross simplification for students who have trouble grasping stuff. But it all points to the fact that there was a beginning. And then you get Stephen Hawking saying that, so where'd this come from? And he said, well, the universe oscillates. So it gets further away, and then it's eventually going to slow down and start coalescing and squish back down to that dot that started it all. So where'd you get the dot? And Professor Hawking, when was the last time we saw the universe actually start oscillate? And isn't it true that the universe is actually picking up speed and it's an expansion? Hawking eventually had to admit, when he was John Lennox told us this, eventually I got to find something accessible for you on that, that evolution and physics can't explain creation. They can explain maybe how things evolve, but they can't explain the origins. We can explain the origin. Buddhists say, you can't explain the origin, so don't think about it. But our scientists, science gets you to God. And there are a lot of scientists that believe in God, but not too loudly because they need their grant money and tenure. The Buddhists believe that the world was not created once upon a time, but that the world has been created millions of times every second and will continue to do so by itself and will break away by itself. How do you know that? Is that something you just thought up? Pretty creative. If it's being created millions of times every second, how do we see that? Don't we see decay in energy, like the laws of thermodynamics goes from a higher energy state to a lower energy state, and it doesn't regain any order unless energy is applied from an outside source system. I mean, outside system source. The Buddha argued that there is no apparent rational necessity for the existence of a creator Yod, because ultimately everything is created by the mind. No rational necessity for the existence of a creator because your mind creates it? So as I alluded to earlier, is there any empirical evidence for your mind creating anything material? Or just ideas that are most often misguided or patently false? Inquiring minds want to know. So, questions about the eternity or infinity of the universe at large are counted among the 14 unanswerable questions. Do you realize that they have these things? I hadn't come across this before. I thought, hey, the Buddhists, are doing things pretty well. They have 10 commandments. You have the Eightfold Path. You got things that you're supposed to follow. But these are 14 questions that you're not allowed to ask nor even think about. We'll get to that. The Buddha maintained these are counterproductive areas of speculation. And as such, many Buddhists do not think about these kinds of questions as meaningful for for the Buddhist goal of relieving oneself, and now they've added, and others, from suffering. Most of Buddhist thought was very self-centered. It was not considered you also want to help others' sufferings, because others' suffering was deserved because of the reincarnation process. So by helping them, you prolong their suffering. Now, there's a branch of Buddhism that basically is much more compassionate. It actually is now 53% of Buddhists are kind of leaning in that direction. But Buddhism, there's so many different ways you can practice it. You have, Buddhist heavy, where you are very much of an ascetic, and then you got Buddha ultra light, which is like you just think every day or so, and you're a Buddhist. There's no no guidelines except the things you should not think about, which means I think it'd be really tough to be a scientist, particularly in anything in the astrophysics world, not think about these things. Oh, the goal is to basically get rid of suffering. However, suffering is meritorious. Suffering is good. If it wasn't for Jesus' suffering, we wouldn't be here. Suffering is what builds character. It comes from doing what you don't want to do. Suffering for the will of God is particularly meritorious. All right. A little later on, this is from, I think, Google. One does not need to know the origin of life in order to achieve enlightenment. Origin of life? Okay, how about the purpose of life? And how do we know what the purpose of life is? The process of rebirth into any large number of states of being, so you can be reincarnated to a number of things, include being the human, you can be reincarnated to another human, or any kind of animal, or several types of supernatural beings, is conditioned by karma, which is an action of the consciousness, which explains the Dalai Lama's view. So I started getting into it, and you're welcome to do it on your own. Just take this and put this in a Google search bar, and you'll find out where the quote is if AI doesn't pop it up. I remember hearing someone talk about karma and said, so you've been really bad, and you get reincarnated as a cockroach. How does a cockroach demonstrate good karma? By staying out of your kitchen? It's like, and some people say you could become a rock, some people say, but they tend to have say you want to be incorporated into something human. But all right, so we want to have an act of consciousness, which means doing something I think good, so we'll get good back. Is that like pay it forward? So I looked up free will. Buddhism does not have the concept of free will. Huh? So I have no choice? But some Buddhists believe in free action. The Buddha's view shifted from agent causation to impersonal process, and the Buddhist doctrine of no self excludes free will. All right, you have no will of your own, you have no free will, then how do you demonstrate karma? I don't know. You just chant? I mean, what does that do? Actually, it does do something. Zen Buddhism is popular because it helps people in business get self-stressed. So Zen Buddhism doesn't have, it's coming up on the next screen or so, any of the religious or worship things. And I got started without, neither of my watches starting. All right, so, I had no will in the matter, I'm sorry. The thing that it actually does is, by focusing on nothing, you can realign some of the neurons running around your brainstem. Meditation can do that. So can praying. I am not a meditator. I do pray. So when I was down in Chinatown, we bought the tea shop from, or Natalie bought the tea shop from, a lady who was really into energy and stuff like that. And she wanted to read my energy one day. So I said, okay. So I had to close my eyes and while she scanned me, and then she had this really strange look on her face. And she said, do you meditate? And I said, no, I pray. And why do you ask? And she said, well, you're clear all the way up. So from her, so somehow my brainstem is clear because, you know, I don't have the whatever craziness going on in between my body and my brain. Anyway, Buddha did recognize minimal sense of free will. People can reflect on their options, and that free will is when people make choices that lead to well-being for themselves and others. Isn't that free will? You reflect on your options and you make a choice. So you don't really have a scripture that says this, but you know, this is a scholar's saying this. So remember, one of the things that tells you what truth is, it has to be reasonable. And reasonable is logically consistent. And you can't say something is A and the other thing is B and they're equal to each other, because that's a, yeah, it, laws of logic. A has to equal A, B has to equal B, and it's got to be either A or B. A cannot equal non-A, which is B. So Zen Buddhism, this is the compassionate Buddhism. Taoism is following the right way. It's an offshoot of Buddhism. It went to China. It began in China, spread to Korea and Japan, popular in the West, blah, blah, blah. The essence of Zen is attempting to understand the meaning of life directly without being misled by logical thought or language. Okay, let's go within ourselves and come up with the meaning of life. Not coming up with anything, boss. Yeah, well, maybe now you're learning something. The only way a finite being can understand infinite truth, because we are so limited, is by revelation, which means language, communicated. Beginning God said, and there was, and he spoke to his creation. You'll be misled by logical thought. Oh, but logic is my tool and our tool. And most of your life you use logic. If I run, do I have enough time to get across the street before that bus runs me over? What's the rate of speed? What's my rate of speed? What's my direction? What's that direction? That's all logic, folks. Someone else said, this is from could have been the BBC. Yeah, I think I left off a B. The essence of Zen Buddhism is that all human beings are Buddha. Yes, that explains why my stomach is getting a little bigger as I get older. So the statues of Buddha have... we are. Yeah. And that all we have to do is discover that truth for themselves. Eureka! I'm Buddha! That doesn't do it for me. I don't know if it does it for you. It doesn't do it for me. Here's a quote from my favorite source. What God's revelation or word says about himself, about life, and about me is the ultimate reality truth. And I need to conform my life to it. I don't conform myself to the doctrines of demons, which is what invade empty minds. It's not what I think or imagine. Demons invade empty minds. Beware of meditation, because if you're not filled with truth, it will be filled with lies. Yeah, it is the BBC. Zen sends us looking inside for enlightenment. There's no need to search outside ourselves for the answers. We can find the answers in the same place we found the questions. Human beings can't learn this truth by philosophizing, like, or rational thought, nor by studying scriptures, taking part in worship and rituals, and many other things that people think religious people do. Yeah, worship rites and rituals, yeah, that is not the way it's practiced most places, is not going to do it. That part is true. However, studying God's revelation, when God said, this is the way life is, that sure sounds like a good spot to go. And then we have this historical figure of Jesus Christ who taught his followers how to live. let's compare his life with Buddha's life. Did Buddha die for anybody? Was Buddha resurrected? Was Buddha the creator of the world? No. The world was just there. So the first step in then is to control your minds through meditation and other techniques that involve mind and body, to give up logical thinking. This is millennial religion. Whatever. And avoid getting trapped in a spider's web of words. Oh, words are bad. Zen Buddhism is achieving enlightenment by seeing one's original mind or original nature directly without the intervention of the intellect. Now, neurobiology would just, like, if neurobiologists had senses of humor, they would just roll on the floor laughing over this thing. Because what you can see and the way your mind is connected is it immediately takes that input and puts it in to your processing part. We are made to understand words, and we are made to think about what we see. And here's another good thing. Question for me and them. Isn't our original mind fallen due to original sin and then depraved by further rejecting truth? Yep, that's what Romans 1 says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. The God who can create has the power to communicate to his creatures and would do so if it's important for them to know why he bothered creating them. It's called the Bible. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For though they knew God, now this is Romans 1, this is not unbelievers, unregenerate people, this is written to believers in Rome. They did not honor him as God, which is our major responsibility, or give thanks to him, which is another responsibility, but became futile and unprofitable in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What caused that to happen? Their futile, unprofitable thinking. Buddha's solution is don't think. Ah, but we are told to set our mind and affection on things above. We're supposed to be transformed from one stage to another by the renewing of our mind. This is a little Buddha mantra. What's mind never matter. So you look at matter and you think, well, what is this stuff? Ah, never mind. Okay, well, what's mind? Oh, that never matter. So you wind up just being back in the dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they didn't seek to acknowledge God as God. He gave them over to a debased mind to do what they ought not to. So this is where depravity fits in. According to Christian ranges of thought, it's pretty accurate. I gave you this a little bit. I'm not going to go through all of it. About the doctrines of demons, empty, an idle mind is a devil's workshop. And when you're meditating, just not thinking about meditating on God's word, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, Spirit expressly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's from a website that I use to kind of find the party line on stuff. The guy's not an exegete, but he does a good job of pulling some stuff together. And you can read this on your own, but basically, the doctrines of demons are delivered through human instructors. And also stand behind Christian cultures. I coined what I think is a new word. Instead of brainwashing, brainstain. It's a nicer ring to it. And this is where your brain gets permanently damaged by your belief system. And Jesus could maybe clear it up, but otherwise it's just going to stay damaged and stained. And things that are stained, they don't show the original design. It's bad news. Zen Buddhists pay less attention to scripture as a means of learning than they do the various methods of practicing Zen. The most common way of teaching is for enlightenment to be communicated direct from the master to the pupil. Zen practices are aimed at taking the rational and intellectual mind out of the mental loop so the student can become more aware and realize their own solution. Sometimes even mild physical violence is used to stop the student intellectualizing and getting stuck in some other way, according to the BBC. So when you start just breaking this down, it's got some really bad stuff in it. When you just think and repeat on something and do the same action again and again and again, you are programming your brain. You are being brainwashed. But we don't want scripture to do it. Basically, we want the teacher to brainwash you. And one of the things about teaching is where they're telling you is that you have trouble going back and seeing what they said to see if it's real. Wait, what about that? Don't think about that. Whack. And, you know, they would whack their students in some spots to stop them from hesitating or thinking. This is brainwashing, brain staining. This is like the Quran is read with motions, bowing, and you just, same with the rosary. It's just to get people who read the Quran or recite the Quran don't know what it means. They've just been taught to recite a bunch of words. It's like me learning a song in another language and I have no idea what it says. Okay, now for some of the good stuff. Buddha propounded the Eightfold Path, by which one it could achieve nirvana, freedom from the repeated cycle of life and death, but basically means extinguishing of your life. Their right belief, right thoughts, right speech, right meditation, right action, right effort, right memory, and right means of livelihood. These, I was just going to leave here, but they elaborated upon them, and there's actually some really decent biblical truth in here. Let's go here. Get down there. All right. There are four noble truths, and then the Eightfold Path. These four truths explain the reality of life. Suffering is universal. In a way, that's true. The very act of living brings pain and suffering. We have goals and desires, and they're frustrated. The kid wants to get fed, but he's not being fed as fast as he wants, or he wants to touch something, he can't get it. Oh, the suffering's so bad. As you get older, you know, you don't get the things that you want. You can't always have what you want, and if you want things that are bad for you, you're going to suffer, and you'd suffer more if you actually had them. Now, craving is the root cause of suffering. If we didn't lust or desire things, we wouldn't feel deprived or lacking, or that our lives weren't exactly what we would want them to be. My mother told me a story that when I was a baby, she gave me a candy bar, I would be happy. All right, but if I saw her break the candy bar and give part of it to my sister, I would kick up a fuss. that's kind of the way we are. The cure for suffering is to eliminate craving. And this is actually really true. It's to commit your soul to the will of God. And craving is eliminated by following the rightfold path, which are believing correctly doing this. All right. The Eightfold Path has got some good stuff, but it doesn't really get you where you want. Because how do you know you've done enough of each of these things to get to the next level in life? Right understanding of the noble truths, right thought about truth, but if truth is whatever's in you, like how do you actually have that? Right speech, okay, this is kind of no lying, slander, cruel words. Right behavior, don't kill anything living, no stealing, no sexual misconduct. Have the right occupation, I guess you can't be a lawyer, sorry lawyers. Right effort, to attain enlightenment, strive to rid yourself of all your bad qualities and seek human perfection. This leads to narcissism, but it's actually to basically, this is good by the power of the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, so you live. You could put scriptures to a lot of these things. The right contemplation, be alert and observant of all that's going on around you. The right meditation, you want to be free from pain and suffering. What's the goal of Christianity? You want to be blessed eternally by God. You want to become a partaker of the divine nature and enjoy Him forever. You want to get blessed by Him because He wants to bless you and that's His will for you. You want to do His will, not just be free from pain and suffering. If you just run away from everything, you can have a measure of freedom from pain and suffering. By following this Eightfold Path, Buddha taught that a person could achieve enlightenment. All right, now this one is really interesting. Those who love 100 have 100 woes. Those who love 10 have 10 woes. Those who love 1 have 1 woe. And those who love none have no woes. Remember the things you're supposed to add to your faith? Add to your faith virtue, excellence, the right type, and eventually brotherly kindness and love. And the goal is to love one another. So, like, would you rather have a life where you love no one and have no woes? Because no one's going to love you.
Right.
Not even God, because God doesn't love. He's not personal. Buddhism is not so much on the afterlife, but on this life and the way to overcome suffering is to detach yourself from it. Here are the 14 questions that should not be thought about. All right, do not think of a pink elephant. Do not think of a pink elephant. Do not think of a pink elephant. Do not think of a pink elephant with purple polka dots. All right, so these things deal with questions of origin and existence. The world is eternal. The world is not eternal. It's infinite. It's finite. You're not supposed to think about these things. The world is a life force identical with the body. It's not identical. The Tathagata, a perfectly enlightened being, exists after death. In what form? Well, number 8 is it doesn't exist after death. Number 9, it both exists and does not exist after death. This one is really good. It neither exists nor does not exist after death. It both exists and doesn't exist, and it neither exists nor does not exist after death. And does the Buddha exist after death? And then the rest of them go into, or does the Buddha not exist after death? Or does he both exist and not exist? Or does he neither exist nor not exist? This violates all kinds of things. Okay, but in terms of existing, you're reborn to another life, depending on your previous thoughts and actions, which you have no control over, remember? Called karma. There's actually 10 that people came up to, things that you can be born into. At the top is Buddha, and the scale descends to an enlightened being destined to be a Buddha, but remains on earth to teach others. So this is like, the number 2 slot is held by the gurus. Or you can be a Buddha for yourself. Or you can be a direct disciple of Buddha. I kind of looked that up to try to figure out how that worked. It mainly was when Buddha was around. Or you can become a heavenly being or a supernatural angel. Or you can become a human being, another human. Or you can become a fighting spirit. Or you can become a beast, that means an animal. Or you can be a hungry ghost. In other words, you're a spirit form that's always hungry and doesn't get enough to eat. Or you can become a depraved man or a hellish being. All right, or you can become an IRS agent. Now, if you think that's weird, these 10 realms may be viewed as unfixed, non-objective worlds, as mental and spiritual states of mind. They're created by men's thoughts, words, and actions. In other words, psychological states. These 10 realms are mutually immanent and mutually inclusive, each having in it the remaining of the 9 realms. So you can have all of them at the same time, and each one has all the others. If that sounds confusing, you're in good company. For example, the realm of human beings has all the other 9 states raging in it. And Buddhas, too, have to have the other 9 realms in their minds. So how could Buddha save those in hell if himself does not identify with their sufferings and guide them to enlightenment? To state that they're a state of mind and now there's no physical reality behind these things just undoes the whole having the right actions. How do you do that? You just imagine yourself having the right action? I'm confused. Enlightened truth, reincarnation. I had this great quote from Nietzsche. I somehow lost it. But it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that you're going to be judged. So just like that is what God has appointed, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. This is how you deal with your sins. I don't see how you deal with your sins in those things, except I'm going to be a better person. Well, how much better do you have to be? 25 million years might be what it takes to get to be a better person. Doesn't work for me. he's going to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, who expect him to return, he'll appear a second eagerly time, apart from sin, to bring salvation. He will appear, this is probably rapture, for removing us from this world into the next, eagerly expecting him. This is in line with 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered for sins once, the just him, unjust us. His purpose is not to just free us from suffering, but to bring us into a relationship with God. God's a spirit, and those who worship him worship him in spirit and truth, because God seeks such to worship him, John 4. He's put dead in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is finished and done with sin, and as a result, you don't live the rest of your early earthly life for human evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That's what we're supposed to be living for. Okay, and next is postmodernism. I wonder if I can get you back to the quote way back here. I somehow lost it. It's by Nietzsche. I don't know how to spell Nietzsche. I might have put the picture over it. It was at the beginning of, it was under B. Right, coming up on it. Well, yeah, it's a part right before that. Ah, here we are. Okay, yeah, let me end with this. This is a quote by Nietzsche down here. Nietzsche was actually one of those brilliant guys who went crazy. He was famous for being an atheist. I first came across him when I saw in the New Yorker magazine a piece of graffiti that said, on a fence, "God is dead, - Nietzsche." And then someone had written next to it, "Nietzsche is dead, - God." It almost inspired me to become a graffiti artist. Nietzsche spent the last year of his life in an insane asylum believing that he was Jesus Christ. And before that, I think he became a Christian. Guy was troubled. Okay, but this quote. "The life as you now live it and have lived it, you will have to live once more and innumerable times more, and there will be nothing new in it. Every pain and every joy and every thought and sigh and everything utterly small or great in your life will have to return to you, all in the same succession and same sequence. Even this spider in this moonlight between the trees, and even this moment that I and myself, this all is going to have to be repeated over and over again. The eternal hourglass of existence is turned over and over again, and you with it, you speck of dust. Would you not throw yourself down and gnash your teeth and curse the demon who spoke this?" Yeah, it's horrible. "Or have you once experienced a tremendous moment when you would have answered him, 'You are God, and never have I heard anything more divine'?" Tell Nietzsche had his issues. I think we would say, his first thing, that it's demonic to believe that stuff. Based upon the premise that the universe is infinite in duration, but contains finite quantity of energy, this being the case, all matter in the universe must pass through a finite number of combinations, and each series of combinations must eventually repeat in the same order, thereby creating a circular movement of absolutely identical series. That is absolutely incredible. So how do we know it has to move in a circle? Do we have anything else that shows us otherwise? Yeah, we have the truth. Okay, I'm sure my time's up, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was able to say he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. Thank you that you told us what the way is by changing our thinking and embracing him as your substitute for our sin, and cooperating with your Holy Spirit so that we can be cleansed and live in your presence. Thank you that your Spirit works within us to will and to do your good pleasure, which will result in happiness ever after for us. Thank you that we have minds that can discern truth from error. Thank you that you made us to be able to reason, and you expect us to use our minds and our reason to find you and serve you, for that's why you gave them to us. Thank you that we have not been led astray by demons, but guided by your Holy Spirit. And we look forward to the future of you returning and all things being made new. In your name we pray. Amen.